In chapter 18, we had the appearance of the Lord and angels to Abraham. And we explored the fact that Abraham had established something. He'd grown in his relationship with God. He'd reached this point where you could understand why he was called the friend of God, because his relationship had matured. And God saw fit to share with Abraham what he was about to do in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham interceded, and we talked about what that intercession was about. So what we're now going to look at is what comes next following Abraham's intercession, and what will be in marked contrast as we go through is Lot as against Abraham, and their difference in character and their difference in, for want of a better word, rootedness in God. Now, I take great comfort from this, because when you read about Lot, your initial, you could be forgiven for thinking, was this guy actually even saved? He was so compromised, and he was all at sea. He didn't know what to do or where to go or what decision to make. And it's clear that he had not brought up his household well. Whereas Abraham, if you remember, God actually chose to share what he did with Abraham because he said, Abraham will instruct his household well in righteousness. So there's this contrast of Abraham, who was a good and godly father, and Lot, who was not, but was nevertheless saved, and as we will read a bit later, was referred to in the New Testament as a righteous man. And I need people like that to be in the scriptures to have some confidence in my own salvation, because there are times when I can be just like Lot. So I take comfort from the fact that Lot did not have to perform in order to be saved. He simply had to believe in order to be saved, which is the underpinning thing that we all share, that none of us can make it by any other route than the fact that we put our trust in Jesus Christ. So with that, let's read. Now, I'm not going to read the full chapter. I'm going to read to verse 29. Because the bit that comes after verse 29, I think, belongs to another week, really. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lord, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. And then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate it. Now before they lay down, the men of the city and the men of Sodom, both old and young, all people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came into you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See how I have two daughters who have not known man. Please let me bring them out to you, that you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here and keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with him than with them." So they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and came near to break down the door. But the men, meaning the angels, reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the door, at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned and the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of the two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and sent him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought him outside the city, he said, escape for your life, do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, please know, my lords, indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown to me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had arisen on the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and then he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and towards all the land of the plain, and he saw the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in the plain which Lot had dwelt. An awesome, awesome, awesome story. A story that should fill us with fear. And it actually says, doesn't it, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So it makes one think that when God's judgment is about to come, nobody actually knows the day or the hour. Nobody knows what time. Nobody knows what form it's going to take. Apart from, of course, this example. And this example shows us what the nature of God's judgment is when it comes. So these two, let's start from the beginning. These two angels, they come into town. And it says they found Lot sitting in the gates. Now, you know, when the Bible says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, it doesn't mean a pair of swinging gates. The meaning of the word gates carries a bigger governmental significance. The gates of the city, and this is not, by the way, the gate of Sodom that I put up there. It's one of the gates of Israel. The gate of Sodom was destroyed, so I would be a very clever man if I could produce a picture of the gates of Sodom. But the point is that the gate was the entrance to the city, but was surrounded by sort of buildings and rooms in which the elders of the city sat. And so it was a place where the seat of government was. It was the place where, or from where, the rules and regulations, decisions, councils of war all of those things were established in the gates. So if you think back to Lot's history, he started out traveling with Abraham and they then went their separate ways, and he set his tent facing Sodom, remember, and eventually migrated into Sodom, and at this point he's sitting in the gates. Now this, of course, could have been related to the fact that he was, in a rather backhanded way, instrumental in them getting released after the four kings had defeated the five kings. So he may have, because he was a stranger, but he may have curried favor, because actually, obliquely, Lot's presence was why Abraham chased them down and set them free, and therefore some of the gratefulness for that deliverance may have rested with Lot. In any event, what we find now is he's not only in the city, but he's part of the government of the city. And what we remember from the previous chapter, when God was talking to Abraham, it was that this outcry had gone out against Sodom and Gomorrah. So he is part of the government of the city against which this massive outcry has been made to God about the sin that's established in the city. And yet, if we quickly turn to 2 Peter, this will come up later in the slides, but as always, I've probably not done it in the best of orders. So I think it's 2 Peter 2 verse 7, is it? Second Peter 2 and verse 7. But let's go back a verse or two. In fact, let's go back to verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned and cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world but save Noah, one of eight, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world and the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. You see, so the New Testament gives us permission to use this as an example to the ungodly in whatever generation is reading this. And delivered righteous Lot. And that's a bit of a shock given some of Lot's conduct, but what it does show is the grace of God was extended to Lot. And what it further shows to me is that the grace of God was extended to whoever would receive it. Because in the intercession we talked about last week, there was, well, what if there's just 10? Now, I won't destroy the city, even if there's 10. So the grace of God seems to be extended to anybody who will actually receive it, regardless of their strength of character or moral fortitude or any other thing. So he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So what you have is the epitome of a double-minded man. You have a man who's in the government of the city, who's surrounded by utter, utter moral filth, and yet knows that it's moral filth, but kind of can't let go of it. And the New Testament tells us the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and let not that man think he will receive things from God. And Lot was saved from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but did he have a relationship as such? Not really, not in the same way that Abraham did. So he received these angels with immediate recognition and deference, just like Abraham did. There was an immediate recognition that these guys were not just your average guys. He walked, he went out and he bowed before them. He said, "Do come into my house." He extended hospitality. And they said, no, it's all right, we'll spend the night in the square. Now, Abraham knew his city. He was, after all, one of the governors. And he would have known, if you spend the night in the square, you stand no chance. Of course, he didn't understand their angelic powers at this point, but his thinking would have been, oh, you can't do that. It's just not going to work. You will be in danger if you spend the night in the square. This is not a safe city for two men to spend time in the square. Now, this sort of also goes towards the nature of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, because actually, if you think about people who sleep rough on the streets or whatever, mostly men are considered to be quite safe. It's the women you worry about in our cities now. But here, if you were a man, you were in greater jeopardy than if you were a woman. And we'll come to that again in a minute. So in some respects, the same as Abraham, in that he recognized, extended godly hospitality, and in some way his soul was tormented by what was going on in the city. But then, when these angels took up residence in Lot's house, it's important to realize that all ages and ranks came out. So let's go back to Genesis 19 and not lose our place in the text. So verse 4, before the men lay down, so they'd been there a few hours maybe, before they lay down, the men of the city of Sodom, both old and young, all people from every quarter surrounded the house. So you've got all ages and all ranks. And they don't just want to say hi to these guys, but they want to commit homosexual rape on them. And it isn't just a few kids, a few errant youths, or one or two violent men. It's all the men of the city. Now, I find this difficult to imagine, because archaeology has dug up the fact, by digging around graves and stuff like that, they make an estimate. And of course, this estimate could be wildly out in either direction. But there was probably, between Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities that were destroyed, there was probably over 1 million people. So this meant that there were thousands clamoring to get to these men. Now, that paints a picture that's difficult to imagine, a mob that size, but also that they were all driven by the same desire. And it was, you know, somebody or something untainted had come in, and we have to taint it with the same tainting that we've tainted everything else. Does it not ring true? I use as an example the St. Mary's area of Southampton. They had a really big campaign to spruce up the area and give it a new lease of life and make it, you know, a nice place to live. And they redid all the facades of the houses and the shops, and they made it into something really, really nice. Take a walk through the high street today. And this is not very long ago. And it's been reduced to just what it used to be. It's covered in graffiti and filth and all kinds. And it's a place where if you walk through at night, you don't actually feel all that safe if you're on your own. The people who live in the place create the spirit of that place. And you can do what you like with a paintbrush. Unless you change the spirit of the place, you cannot change the place. And of course, this was the thing here, that sin had grown and grown and grown. They'd had a massive deliverance and seen the favor of God not that long ago, where they'd been delivered from the four kings who came and had victory over these five cities and the five kings and took them into captivity. And Abraham went and released them, and they saw the favor of God, but it didn't change their spirit. And the sin continued to grow, to the point where God spoke to Abraham in the previous chapter and said, there is an outcry against this city, and I'm going to go there and see if it's true. Now, of course, God would know that it's true, but he wanted to attend. And the level of this sin is almost unimaginable. Because as we read on, we get to this place in verse 9. They said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we're going to deal worse with him than we will with them. So the man who was exhorting them to a righteous action, and isn't it pathetic and pitiable that his address to them was, brethren, don't do this thing. Now it's to be pitied that he considered them to be brethren. And it also shows, I think, some of the measure of his double-mindedness. He's saying, look, these guys have asked me for hospitality. Don't do this thing. And they've said, you know, you come here and judge us. Now, of course, this is the accusation against us as Christians when we speak out for any kind of godly moral absolute. Oh, you're just judging me. Particularly if you stand out against homosexuality. And in our society today, that's become illegal in many respects. Very, very sad. We're not allowed anymore to say to the homosexual, this is sin. This is going to lead you to hell. You need the love of Jesus. You're not even allowed to address it anymore as sin. God clearly still does. And the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the door with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. The really, really concerning thing for me is that even struck blind, they were still driven to pursue that sin. That their response to the craving inside for some sort of perverse satisfaction was so great that even when they were struck blind and couldn't find the door, they still tried. I'd like to hope if it were me, I'd have gone home defeated. But there was, and I don't think we quite understand the driven nature of this. And I think we need to, because it's reiterated in Romans chapter 1. And when you read Romans chapter 1 verse 18 to the end, it talks about homosexuality. Let's do it. Let's turn to that passage. Romans 1. Because there's an ingredient in Romans 1 which seems to me to pertain to this. Or it would if I could find the book of Romans. So Romans chapter 1. And in your own time, by all means, read all of the verses. But if you start at Romans 1 verse 18, this is the point at which, so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So there's nothing more significant than Sodom and Gomorrah, which talks about the revealing of the wrath of God against iniquity. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, if you go down to verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of God, the glory of the incorruptible God, into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So this principle of being given up or given over, the Greek word is paradidomai, and it means to imprison or to lock away. It's a removal of choices. So it then goes on to say, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And of course, this kind of chasing after what were probably attractive men is a form of idolatry. It's putting something, elevating something to a place that's much greater than it deserves over and above God. Likewise also, verse 27, the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lusts for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. It's the same word, paradidomai, gave them over to a debased mind, to those things which are not fitting. And just the last verse, or the last two verses, no, the last verse, verse 32, speaking of these men, particularly those in authority, those in government, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. Now, this is a kind of New Testament depiction of the spirit of Sodom and Gomorrah. They weren't only allowing it to go on, but they were approving of it, doing it themselves and approving of others doing it. And I can't speak for you, but I know there are areas that challenge my own life where I know it's sin and I do battle with it. And my battle is on two fronts. One is a personal one that says, I need to stop this. I need to repent of this. I need to deal with this. But the other face of my battle is to say to others, you shouldn't be doing this either. Not to say, look, I'm doing it, so you're probably okay. There was a very unfortunate, some years ago, a very unfortunate revelation in the Southampton area that a pastor of a church there had been committing adultery. And one of the things that he had said to a few men who were meddling with internet porn and were being tempted into affairs and things like that. And his approach, rather than say, no, was to say, well, God is gracious and, you know, God knows our battles and God will understand. No, he won't. He will never understand because it's sin. It's pure, unadulterated sin. There is no other description for it. And we have to have enough spine, even if we're struggling, and even if we're struggling unsuccessfully, to say, look, this is sin. And I suspect that's where Lot was, because he was called righteous Lot in spite of his struggles. When we read some of the things that happened to him after this, you think, yeah, he was called righteous. God is so gracious. But I believe he does require at least the acknowledgement of what it is. Thank you. And this sin was so established in their fabric that I would suggest to you that when Romans 1 is talking about being given over to it, he was referring to Sodom. He was referring to this level of obsession that these guys had got beyond the point of choice. Now, it is clear from Romans that God does give us choice and we can repent, but there does come a time when God's patience runs out and he says, okay, you have what you've asked for. And you then become blind. And blindness always comes before judgment. You become blind to the consequences of your sin, or even that it is sin. It becomes your norm. And you go from a position where you can be redeemed to a position where you can't. Right? You can believe, you choose not to believe, you persist in that choice, and eventually God gives you over. Choices are removed, paradidomi, choices are removed, and you no longer have the choice to come back. And so God is bringing judgment on a city where the inhabitants had become obsessed with sin to the point where he had finally given them over to sin, and therefore they could not repent, with the exception of Lot and possibly his two daughters. And there's a whole, we don't know the age of the daughters, we don't know their relationship with either Lot or God. And I'm going to deliberately avoid getting too deeply into that. Now, this sin of sodomy, which actually refers to all forms of perversion and is commonly referred to as homosexuality, though I believe the all-embracing term in the Bible covers all sorts of other perversions, such as bestiality and others we won't taint your ears with, but it's an abomination. In Leviticus 18:22, let's turn there. I think it's important that we realise that God's word actually says this. This is not Ray telling stories. This is in the word of God. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Goes on to say, you shall not mate with any animal to defile yourself. So, it's a very simple statement. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. Try Leviticus 20, verse 13. Now, this is part of a passage which talks about all sorts of capital offences. Of course, we don't deal with these things anymore as capital offences. Adultery was a capital offence. The verse before the one we want says, if a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them shall have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. So, this sin of homosexual rape all of these men wanted to commit, the fact that they wanted sex with men, they wanted to lie with men as they would with a woman, was a capital offence as far as God is concerned, and I would submit to you it still is. Now we have diluted God's justice package over the years. I'm old enough to remember when the death penalty still applied in this country for certain crimes. It's gone, and what we now talk about, and when we come back to Genesis in about 4 weeks, we'll be talking about the parallels between Sodom and Gomorrah and hell. But one of the things that we find it hard to get our heads around in our culture is this idea of retributive punishment, retribution punishment. Punishment that is nothing more than punishment. It's not there to counsel you back to better behavior. It's not there to improve you. It's not there to teach you the error of your ways. It is purely and straightforwardly God's punishment for evil. Now, God has been hugely gracious, because the only evil we can commit today that takes us to a point where we cannot receive God's grace is rejection of Jesus Christ. He's dealt with all other sin. The only thing left is, do we believe on the name of Jesus and trust in Jesus for our salvation, or do we not? And if we do, we're saved, and if we don't, we're not. But the overarching point is that if God decides to punish because we are not saved, it is purely retributive. It's not restorative in any way. It doesn't restore you. It is eternal punishment. And this this thing that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, we read in the book of Jude that it was eternal fire that fell from heaven. Now, it's kind of hard for us to understand because it happened and it isn't still burning. But I would suggest to you that the souls of the people involved are still suffering burning, because that's what God says about hell. It's a place of eternal torment and burning. The fires of hell are not like fires that we light that go out for lack of fuel. They're more like the fire that was seen in the burning bush that burns and burns and burns, but the bush is not consumed. Now, I don't pretend to understand the physics and chemistry of it, but God's fires just burn and burn and burn, and it's an eternal burning that is suffered. And of course, we've just read Romans 1 that talks about this abomination, which as far as God is concerned, is worthy of death. Cheerful subject, isn't it? Oh, the point is that when people do not turn from their sin, and this is a very good place to announce the fact, because I do have his permission, that Jan gave his heart to the Lord a short time ago, and we now have a new brother in Christ sat at the back, praise God. That is what he has walked away from. That's what we have walked away from who know the Lord. Look at Lot's response. I have two daughters who've not yet known a man. Let me pass them out to you. You can do what you want to them. I don't know about you, but my head does somersaults with this. First of all, what man would do that to his daughters? Yeah, I have a daughter. You come near her. You take your chances. You know, I have a baseball bat and I keep it for that for that occasion. What would make a man send his daughters out to a mad crowd? Even more astonishing, why would the crowd say no? I mean, both things tell you that the minds of both the righteous and the unrighteous have been completely turned upside down. No righteous man would send his daughters to that situation. It's just unthinkable. For a sexually depraved crowd who were looking for prey, you would think, would say, woohoo, two virgins. No, 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 we want men. Huh? It should magnify and amplify the nature of what sin can achieve if we let it run its course. And I look at some of the things that happen in our society and I think we're going that way. We should fear this and we should pray to be delivered from it. Because as a society we do and we sanction the most perverse things. And we have said, oh, it's okay. That's all old-fashioned stuff that people should be put to death for doing things like that. We've gone away from God's way of thinking, and consequently we are reaping the consequences of worldly thinking. We've read that Lot was described as righteous, but the point is he was vexed by what he saw. Now, from the fact that he sent his daughters out, he might have been vexed, but he wasn't wise and he wasn't knowledgeable and he wasn't steeped in the word of God and the things that a relationship with God will produce. He just had this kind of background feeling that it was wrong for men to seek sex with men. The offenders were great and small, all ranks. Sin does not, you know, we middle class people tend to like to put ourselves on this pedestal where actually all the sins committed by those working class people down there. And if you're upper class, not that these apply in the same way that they used to when I was a kid, but if you're upper class, then it's all the others that commit the sin, and actually we're all a bit above it. Rubbish. Absolute rubbish. Sin gets everybody. If you don't get Jesus, you get sin. And we've discussed the fact blindness comes before judgment. The first thing you become is at some point when you pursue something you know is wrong. I need to be careful I don't go on all morning. A small aside, I have a friend who I dug up from 30 years back, and it transpires this man is gay. I hate the use of that word, because it used to be a beautiful word that spoke of things that were really delightful and great. His own assessment of his life was, nobody would choose this, it's horrible. You know, I'm continually driven to do things that actually I wish I wasn't driven to do them. He stopped short of saying, I know they're wrong. But you could tell from his conversation that he knew they were wrong. And there's a certain degree of searing over of the conscience where you say, no, it's not wrong. I'm going to continue to do it. And there does come a point where God says, okay, I've tried. Have it your way. I will give you over to what you have chosen. And you then become blind to other possibilities and unable to make different lifestyle choices anymore. And the follow-on from that seems to be judgment. So, we've covered that. The angels then say to Lot, have you anybody else here? Your son-in-law, your daughters, your sons. And I wonder if this was a sort of inventory of fruit. You see, Lot had done what much of the British church is doing today. It had come down from the mountain. Abraham's living in a tent on the mountain, and he's separate from all this. He has separated himself. Lot comes down from the mountain, chooses the plain, sets his tent against Sodom, finishes up in the government of Sodom, and is vexed by what's going on. And you could argue he's trying to change it from the inside. Whether he was or not, I'm not sure, but it's a possibility. But the point is, he has not remained separate. He has become integrated. So Abraham's fruit we read about in the previous chapter, did we not? Right? God's assessment of him is written down for us. This is a man who will raise his house right. Here, the angels are saying, got anybody else here? Your sons? Yeah? Are your own family part of your fruit? See, Abraham was highly regarded. When Abraham came as a grown man and said, guys, today we're all getting circumcised, they all said, okay. When Lot said, quick, get your families out of here, God's going to destroy this city, they all went, you're just joking. They had no credibility with them at all. And there is this sense in which we lose credibility as witnesses if we compromise and simply join in. And it's one of the fears I have that the church is so busy trying to become seeker friendly that it will welcome in people from the world without challenging their behaviors at all, and even behave like them to attract them. And this tells us that does not bear fruit. What bears fruit is separation and saying, we are here, come and join us. The water's lovely. It is a great place to be. Out there is a dreadful place to be. But come in here and you can be part of this family. And in order to generate that, then in our lives, we need to be good witnesses. I work in an environment where there are lots, and it's a construction company, there are lots and lots of men who are always trying to use innuendo and flirtation to win over women other than their wives. And the women are used to being treated that way. And it invokes huge comment and respect when some men don't treat them that way. They don't have to be paragons of virtue or sinless wonders. They just have to behave appropriately around women. Now, of course, if we men take the Bible seriously, in 1 Timothy, we're told we're to treat women as young women we treat like sisters, older women we treat like mothers. So if we stick to that, we become a good witness. As soon as we go down the road of, she looks nice, I wonder if she's open to flirtation, we've lost our credibility as a witness. I will say it also is more prevalent with people of higher position. They use their position to influence younger women. You lose the power of your witness as soon as you compromise like that. Lot had lost the power of his witness to the extent that his own sons and daughters, married daughters, wouldn't listen to him. They were urged to hurry. In fact, they were taken by the hand and dragged. I take great comfort from this. I have no confidence in my own ability to be so wise about the times in which I live that I will know when it's all going to happen. So there is a very, very, very big chance that if somebody doesn't go, Ray, come on, it's going to happen, you need to get out of here, I probably need that level of subtlety. And what's this? Escape for your life, go to the mountains. Oh, but I can't go there, lest some evil befall me. What? Where you're standing is about to be vaporized, and you can't go to the mountains in case some evil befall you. If you want evil, stay where you are. But they were gracious. And they spared this town called Zoar, which it seems got its name here and now. Because Lot said, that one over there is only a little one. It's not a big bad city. It's only a little bad city. Can I go there? And they were gracious and they said, yes, you can, but get there quick. And this is the parallel with the end times. For I can do nothing until you get there. I can't bring judgment. I can't bring down fires. We're going to do, I think, unless God directs us otherwise, we're going to do Revelation after we finished Genesis. And we will come across in the book of Revelation this pouring out of God's judgment. And the Bible itself describes it as a time the like of which the earth has never seen, which includes Sodom and Gomorrah, because the earth has seen that. So it's worse than this. But God is a man of principle. And he establishes in the scripture ways in which he does things. And so if he follows his own principles here, he's not going to pour out his judgment in the end times until all the righteous are somewhere safe. So it speaks of the rapture of the church, that the righteous will be taken out of the way before God's judgment is poured out on the earth. Now that's a whole other Bible study, and I haven't got time to do that this morning, but we will cover it when we get to Revelation. There is simply no way God says to Abraham in his intercession, if there are just 10, I won't destroy it. But what these angels are saying is, you're enough. Until you get there, I can't bring judgment. Until you're in the right place, I can't bring judgment. And he wasn't even a stunning example of a righteous man, was he? And then we're told in Luke 17, we're actually told to follow this parallel. Luke 17, turn there. You can see why I wanted to split this into two, because I'm only halfway through and I've been talking nearly an hour. Luke 17, verses 26 to 32. And this is where Jesus is describing what end times are going to be like. And he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted their fruit. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. And the tense here says, continuously be remembering Lot's wife. Which I have to confess, I don't. But the exhortation is, always keep remembering Lot's wife. It's not just something you go now and again. It's something you keep in mind because it has a lesson for us that we must always pay attention to. Which is when God says go, or when God says stop something, or when God says do something, you don't look back. And Lot's wife did look back. And the way it's written in Genesis 19, it says she looked back from behind him. She had been dragged by the hand a certain distance by this angel. And she was behind Lot. And the implication in the language is that she dragged her heels and held back and looked back and was therefore consumed by the disaster. Now you can sort of understand it because she had kids. For all we know, she might have had grandkids in Sodom. So there was a yearning, possibly for the family left behind, and possibly, oh, that's interesting. How did I manage that? That's not on my screen. Now I'm in trouble. Says she became a pillar of salt. Well, I don't know quite what that means, but as we'll see from some photographs later, the whole area is strewn with pillars of salt. How she became one of them, or engulfed in one of them, or encapsulated in one of them, I really don't know. I do know this, that sulfur burns very hot, and therefore it catches fire, I think, at about 160 degrees C, but when it burns at a fire temperature of something like 2,750 degrees centigrade. So it's enough to melt metal, and therefore she was probably vaporized in some way and just became part of the salty surroundings. But I don't say that as a dogmatic point, because I really don't know. Ask the physicists and the chemists in the room. But the passage we've just read gives us permission to treat this as a parallel with the end times. Because Jesus himself said, and the important things about what Jesus said, there are two very important things. One is, Jesus used it as a literal example, therefore it happened. And we have archaeological evidence that it happened. So this is a real event we're talking about. But the second thing, of course, is he said, it's going to be like that when I come back, only worse. So if you want to know what it's going to be like, that's the nearest parallel you've got. And he said, I won't send judgment until the righteous have left on that particular occasion. This would have been a most awful time on the face of the earth. Raging fire in that area. Now, I'm going to jump ahead. We've talked about the fact that sulfur burns very hot. If you go to the Dead Sea area today, now this, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are supposedly in the Dead Sea area. And in verse, in Genesis 19, I want to say 26, but I could be wrong. It actually says that God judged the city, or he overthrew the city and everything that grew. Where have I lost that now? Sorry? 29. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham. It's earlier than that. It's verse 25. So he overthrew those cities in all the plain and the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. So if you look at the photographs, you'll see that nothing grows, a large area all around. Now, there's geological evidence that at some point thousands of years ago, this part of the earth dropped about 200 feet, and it's now the lowest place on the planet. It's strange, isn't it? The most sinful place on the planet becomes the lowest place on the planet. I think there's poetic license in there somewhere. But the word of God has been fulfilled. Even today, when you go there, nothing grows. People go and bathe in the waters, but nothing lives there. It's too salty for fish to live. It's too salty for marine plant life to live. And nothing grows on the banks. Additionally, there's a lot of salt about. Pillars of it. So whether this is part of how she became a pillar of salt, I don't know. But the point is, you go there today, you can find pillars of salt. What's also interesting is that there were 4 out of 5 cities were destroyed. The other cities, apart from Sodom and Gomorrah, were Adma and Zeboim. Zoar was spared at that time. But these, let's use the pointer, these things here are structures that look as if, and you know, again, I'm not making any dogmatic point here because I haven't been. This is what the archaeologists tell us. But these look like they were once buildings. And when you go there, you can grab hold of handfuls of them and take them out and crumble them in your hands. And they are ash. They are ash structures. That's all that's left. So we don't have to doubt that this happened, and whatever burned was so hot that it turned the very buildings themselves to ashen structures, which only hold together because of the dryness of the area. But you can actually go there and take a handful of the wall and just do that, and it'll just go to dust in your hands. The other thing you find there, and I don't think I got a picture of it, no I didn't, is little round sulfur pellets that are embedded in the ground with a kind of discolored earth around them where there's what the archaeologists call a burn ring around the pellet that's embedded in either the building or the soil. So there's direct evidence that what we're reading here isn't just a story. It really happened the way the word of God said it happened, which we shouldn't be at all surprised at because Jesus referred to it in exactly those terms. In terms of where it was, so you have the Dead Sea there, and you have Sodom, Gomorrah, Zoar, Admah, Zeboim, all the way around the area of what we now call the Dead Sea. Those locations could be in question as to exactly which was which and exactly where they were. However, the general area is not in question. So there's just no life in that area. So you start out with sin degrading life. You then finish up, God's judgment falls and life is removed. Now that does not mean, as we'll talk about in 4 weeks' time, that the annihilationist view that life is annihilated. That's not the point. The way the Bible refers to this destruction of life is that everything is made useless for its original purpose. And so the people who were judged cannot fulfill their original purpose. They finish up separated from God in that sense, relationally separated from God. We'll talk about what relationships in hell are like in a few weeks' time. So what we finish up with is this. Look, Abraham's intercession in the previous chapter was very effective. Lot and his two daughters were saved. And we read in near the end of chapter 18 that Abraham was saying, what if there's just 10? And he said, I won't destroy the city if I find just 10. And then we read at the end of what we've just been studying, verse 29, it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. So God had honoured Abraham's intercession for this area and saved those who would be saved, but others could have been saved if they believed. So there was a pathway for salvation based on Abraham's intercession. Well, of course, Jesus's intercession has been and will be effective, because if we believe what he says, we will be saved. And many more could be saved if they would believe. But what you come down to is salvation from any form of judgment is based on our response to God's word, God's promise. If we believe it, we will be saved. If we don't and do not put our trust in it, we won't be saved. And that's where we finish for today. Shall we pray together? Father, I do pray that having read what we've read, we will be filled with awe. That the magnitude of your judgment when it falls will be written into our hearts to the extent that, first of all, we walk straight with you. That we continually remember Lot's wife, and that we don't look back, that we look forward into our journey with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that also there would be in our hearts a dread of anybody that we know suffering this judgment. That, Lord, our hearts would be quickened to evangelism, because we would have a sense of what people are walking into, and that we would not be afraid to tell them what they're walking into. Lord, your word is not revered in this area like it should be. It's very much a minority of people that revere your word or pay any attention to it. And this area is a candidate for being one of those where people buy and sell, get married, carry about their daily life with not a clue as to what you are about to do. And when it comes, it'll be taken by surprise. And I pray, Lord, that you'd give us opportunity to tell people what's coming. And that at least they would be making informed choice. Lord, I pray that you'd go ahead of us and soften their hearts. Make them receptive. Lord, so many of us perceive that things are getting worse and worse. And yet our response is not to cry out to God to save us from it. And I pray, Lord, that you change the cry. That people would look to you. And that you would open for us effective doors of evangelism. In Jesus' name. Amen.